Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Morning. It is lovely to be here this morning. Those of you that don't know me, I'm Sarah, like Anne said, and I'm part of the preaching team here. And this morning, whether you're online or here in person, you are so, so welcome. And we are continuing in our new series, which Harmony started for us at the start of January, which feels like a very long time ago, but actually it wasn't. And our new series, just to remind you, is Acts Scenes from the Beginning of the Revolution. And just a quick recap on what the story of Acts is about. It's a story of the birth of the Christian church. Jesus has returned to be with the Father. He's gone back up into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. And ordinary people are filled with extraordinary power, and thousands of people came to faith. The first churches are formed, we read about, and people all lived as one, sharing what they have. And there's this deep sense of unity. There were signs and wonders of God's power, of miracles, and there was just real evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived. And it is incredible to read. And then in chapter 4 that Laurie took us through 2 weeks ago, we see the opposition begins. And rather than shrinking, the church prays. They cling together and boldness rises. And that's where we pick up today in Acts 5. And from the outset, things start to look like they're going wrong. There's opposition, persecution, suffering, and historically we know that that only escalated. For the first 300 years of the church, Christians lived under constant threat. There were lots of periods of persecution across the Roman Empire, and for long stretches of time it was actually completely illegal to be Christian, and yet Christianity didn't die. It grew at enormous cost. Historic events tell us that Christians died praying for their executioners. They sang as they were thrown to lions. They were crucified along Roman roads as warnings to others, and yet they sang as they died. It's remarkable. Tertullian, a historian and one of the early church fathers, he observed that the blood of the martyrs is seed. Basically, Christians were known for dying the best. The more that they were killed, the more they grew. And Acts is not the story of this fragile movement barely hanging on. It's the story of a kingdom that cannot be stopped. But look, the author is really careful. Acts 5, we're going to see this morning, it's not actually about heroic people, but it is about a holy God whose nearness changes everything. And in this chapter, I think we see three things. First of all, we see that God's nearness intensifies formation rather than relaxing it. We're going to see that suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but often it is a sign of his activity. And thirdly, we're going to see that perseverance is not heroic strength, but staying close to Jesus in contested spaces. This chapter this morning is about honesty, obedience, and learning how to live faithfully when following Jesus feels harder, not easier. We're going to look at how do we persevere in contested spaces. So, let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that you're here with us. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to increase in your presence right now. Jesus, we thank you that you want to speak to us. So Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you're saying? In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you a question. What do you expect the Christian life to feel like when it's going well? Not the answer you're supposed to give, but you know, the honest one. I think if we're honest, many of us, or maybe it's just me, carry this unspoken assumption that when God is pleased with us, life should calm down a bit, right? That our obedience should reduce tension, that faithfulness should make things easier. So, when obedience leads to friction, or when faithfulness brings pressure, or when following Jesus actually complicates our lives and things get harder, we quietly assume something has gone wrong, don't we? Maybe I've misheard God. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe God has gone quiet. Or maybe, and this is the one I think we rarely admit, maybe God actually is not who I thought he was. And Acts 5 gently, and at times painfully, confronts that assumption. This chapter is often described as a kingdom crisis text. Cheery, eh? But the reason it's called that is because it puts its finger right on the tension that we live in as followers of Jesus. It's this idea of the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Because you see, we believe that God's kingdom has come. If you've been around here for any length of time at all the time we pray, Jesus, let your kingdom come. We describe it as that thin place where heaven touches earth, where we are expectant to experience God's joy, hope, empowerment, and healing. And often we do experience those things, and it's wonderful. But the kingdom has not yet fully come. And so alongside joy, we experience grief. And alongside healing, there is longing. And alongside breakthrough, there is resistance. And that is contested space. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, this contested space of the kingdom. And perseverance is learning how to stay present there, not numbing, not pretending, and not quitting. And the Bible, it uses different language to describe this tension. It talks about the flesh when Paul writes to the churches. John, in his letters, he talks about the world. Other people, they talk about it as the powers. But I think this idea of contested space is really helpful because it names what many of us experience but struggle to explain. So contested space for me is where heaven touches earth, but where rival loyalties are still active. It's when God's kingdom is genuinely present but not uncontested. It is where formation happens, but not without resistance. And the flesh in the Bible, it's not actually talking about your body. It's not your emotions. It's not desire itself. The flesh is that inner pull to secure life without trusting God. It's that instinct that we have to manage, to control, to self-protect, to self-justify, because the flesh in us says, I'll follow Jesus, but only when I stay in control, or I'll surrender, just not that thing, or I'll be honest, but only this much. And contested space feels uncomfortable because it exposes this tug of war in us. Maybe you're like, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. And you feel it when prayer becomes all of a sudden strangely difficult, or when distractions suddenly feel very urgent, or when obedience starts feeling like negotiating. And that is not failure. That is actually formation. And a while ago, I noticed something in myself that I didn't really like. It wasn't dramatic. It wasn't scandalous. But it was just this quiet shift. I was still praying. I was still preaching. I was still doing all the right things. But internally, I had started rehearsing conversations instead of having them. I was explaining myself in my head. Have you ever done that? You know, where you justify why certain things were reasonable to hold on to. And I realized eventually that I wasn't actually wrestling with unbelief. I was wrestling with control. I wasn't saying no to Jesus. I was saying yes, but only when I still get to decide how this plays out. And the sign for me that I was in a contested space, it wasn't guilt, it was resistance. Because every time I slowed down, my mind would speed up. There were no sinful distractions, but actually really useful distractions. They were responsible ones, and that is the flesh. It's not rebellion, but it is self-protection that is dressed up as wisdom, because formation had stalled, not because God was distant, but because he was close. And the prayer for me that shifted things, it wasn't dramatic, it was honest. It was me saying, Jesus, where am I still managing instead of trusting? And the answer didn't come as condemnation. It came as an invitation. And that is contested space. Contested space is not where faith disappears. It is actually where our faith is being shaped. And Acts 5 shows us something really important. The most dangerous contested space is not out there in persecution, believe it or not, but it's in here. It's in our hearts. It's how we behave in community. And that's why Luke starts this chapter where he does, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So if you have a Bible, let's look in Acts chapter 5. If you don't worry, it's up there on the screen. Okay, so starting in verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is one of the most unsettling passages in Acts, because it doesn't fit with our expectations of what it looks like when God is moving powerfully, does it? But Luke places it here on purpose. The church has just experienced radical generosity, deep unity, extraordinary encounters. I mean, things are pretty much as good as they get. And then disruption. Because when the kingdom draws near, it doesn't only heal bodies, but it reveals what is forming us. Ananias and Sapphira were not outsiders attacking the church. Not at all. They were core, integral insiders. But they were trying to manage appearances while staying in control. And that is contested space. It was a quiet attempt to belong without surrendering. And I think perseverance begins right here. It's not with courage under persecution, but with honesty before God and integrity within the community when no one is forcing us to fake it. And for many of us, I think this is where the tension really hits, because it feels so sudden and severe, doesn't it? I mean, someone tells a lie and they die. If we're honest, I think that feels a little bit like the God of the Old Testament has suddenly reappeared, like his wrath and his judgment and an eye for an eye. And it almost seems to overshadow the grace of Jesus and the message that he brought of love your enemies, of grace and mercy. But to understand this in this disruption, we have got to understand the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. So that maybe sounds complicated, but it actually isn't. Covenants in the Bible, that is the word used to describe how God chooses to live with his people. And in the Old Testament, God's presence was largely localized. First it was in the tabernacles, and then it was in the temple. Because God's presence was localized, it meant holiness was too. It was external and spatial. There were clear boundaries about where you could go, what you could touch, and how close you were allowed to get. God's presence was so concentrated that in the innermost part of the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies, the high priest was only allowed to enter it once a year. And on that day, he entered with such fear that everyone else in the temple would tie a rope around his feet in case he died being in the presence of God, that they could pull him out with a rope so that no one else would die. And those boundaries, they weren't about cruelty. They weren't God being distant or angry. They were actually about God's holiness, and they were there for protection, because holiness was external and spatial. Boundaries protected people from a presence that they were not ready to carry. But everything changed with Jesus, and through the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God no longer just lived among his people, he now lived within them. He lives within you and I. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth and Corinthians, he says, "You yourself are God's temple." He is reminding people that God's presence is not tied to a building any longer, but actually to a people, to you and to me. So holiness between the old covenant and the new covenant, it doesn't actually disappear. It just changes shape and it becomes relational. Some of you might be like, no idea what you're talking about. So think of it like this, the difference between like a public building and your home. In a public building, like I've got up there on the slide, there's loads of rules like don't talk too loudly, put your phones away, don't eat here, don't drink here, don't run, okay? Rules all the time. And they are there because of the sheer volume of people passing through. But in a home, the rules go deeper, don't they? Not because it's stricter, but because in a home, rules and existing is rooted in relationship. If someone lies in a public space, it's annoying. But if someone lies in your home, it damages trust. And that's what we see here in Acts 5. Under the new covenant, the covenant established by Jesus' death, holiness has been redefined as relational honesty. It's no longer about maintaining an outward performance, but now it's about protecting the trust required for an intimate life with God. Because here's the thing, grace, it doesn't lower the stakes of holiness. It actually raises them because God is closer. Dallas Willard said that grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. So grace doesn't remove formation. Grace is the very thing that makes it possible. And Ananias and Sapphira don't die because they weren't generous enough. Luke is really clear on that. They die because they were divided on the inside. They were presenting one thing outwardly while holding something else inwardly. And you see, the truth is that we cannot follow Jesus whilst we manage an image, because following Jesus requires us to be real. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? And that's why we're told in verse 11 that great fear seized the church. It wasn't a regression into the old covenant type fear, but it's a right size awe. It was recognition that God is real, present, and God cannot be managed. And in the kingdom of God, emotions aren't actually obstacles to our discipleship, they're instruments of it. Fear brought honestly to God, it produces integrity and it produces endurance. And this great fear, it doesn't paralyze the church. It's the very thing that anchors the church. Because holy fear or holy awe, that's what produces endurance. And when the church realizes, when you and I realize that God is real and God is present, then we stop relying on ourselves and we start relying on him. And that is how perseverance is born. Disorientation has done its work. And by disrupting these false fronts, God moved the church away from self-reliance and image management, if you like, towards real surrender. That's why the church doesn't shrink after Acts 5, but it becomes bolder. Its foundation has been rebuilt on truth. And so here's my question for us today. What image are you managing? Or maybe it's an emotion that you need to manage. What might God be inviting you to remove so that you can be real with yourself, real with others, and real with him? And this is where Acts 5 really presses in on us as a community, not just as individuals. Because one of the things that we see in this story is that in the kingdom of God, our lives are never just our own private business. That is uncomfortable, isn't it? Now, let's just be very clear. I am not saying that everyone needs to tell everybody all their stuff. Absolutely not. And that other people can just ask you whatever they want. That's madness. What I'm saying here is that we have a shared responsibility to one another, because what I do, what I hide, when I'm not being real, that has a bearing on the people around me. And that's why we see Sapphira is held accountable alongside Ananias. She didn't physically keep back the money. but she had full knowledge of the deception. And in a spirit-filled community, the question isn't just, did I do something wrong? The question is, how is this thing that I know about shaping the shared life that we're building together? Because in a healthy Christian community, sin isn't treated just as my own matter, but it's something that affects the whole body. And that leads to the second thing that this bit of Acts 5 confronts us with, and it's the difference between a real community and what you might call a fan club. This week I was part of a rugby mum fan club. Lucky me. But being in a fan club, it's easy, right? It's a place of mutual affirmation, it's surface level encouragement, there's quiet agreements, but you certainly don't challenge one another. You like each other, you cheer each other on, but you do not tell the truth. But in real community, it's different. A real community is marked by compassion, by patient and gracious truth-telling, which is at times hard. It's a space where friends love you enough and are brave enough to say, something's a bit off here, or that thing you've done, it didn't really feel very loving, or I'm not seeing much kindness or joy in you right now. And without that kind of truth, love actually stays shallow. Because if we never name that thing inside us, pride, fear, hardness of heart, then those things quickly block formation. And very often they quietly do it, because you cannot grow past what no one is allowed to see. And now this kind of accountability, it might sound terrifying, and it is terrifying, unless the gospel is actually true. And the good news is, it is true, because the gospel gives us two things that we desperately need for this kind of life together. It gives us humility, and it gives us courage. It gives us humility to say, I am not the finished product. I need help. I need God's help, and I need other people's help to see what I can't. And it gives us courage to say, God already knows everything about me, and he loves me anyway. And God already knows everything about me, and Jesus has died for it. And that means that when someone lovingly names something in us, we don't need to panic or defend ourselves. We can actually say, yes, you're right. And honestly, that's probably just the tip of the iceberg. A few months ago, a really dear friend of mine saw that I was struggling with some things. And if you'd asked me how I was, my standard answer was, I want to run away. I wanted things to disappear. And she said to me, you know, Sarah, this isn't really very like you. And she said, I think you need to go away and sit with Jesus and ask yourself, who are you becoming? And what she was kindly saying was, what are you not being real about? But she wasn't that blunt. And so I got really busy. I did not want to look at that question. So busy, busy, busy. But the thing is that when we are know that we are fully seen and fully loved by God, we are freed into radical honesty. And so after a bit of busyness and trying to ignore the question, I sat with it and with Jesus, and he graciously showed me the truth that I was hiding from, and I was able to confess in his presence and experience his radical freedom. But here's the challenge for us. This kind of accountability requires us to overcome our fear of being known. And it's a real fear. And in an individualistic culture like ours, it's really easy to kind of hover around community without committing, isn't it? It's easy to stay involved, but don't ever expose yourself. So you can belong without being known. Because deep down, when we're honest, we're afraid that being known will cost us our independence. But the way of Jesus asks for something braver. The way of Jesus, I think, asks us to want to be known. To risk being a little tattered, a little worn, and to trust that God's grace, not our image, is actually what holds community together. And Acts 5 reminds us that when a community chooses truth over performance, when we choose vulnerability over image management, that something holy happens. It may feel disruptive at first, but it actually becomes the soil where real life grows. And this is where perseverance is seen, because this section in Ananias and Sapphira, it shows us something deeply hopeful. God is not trying to protect himself. He's actually protecting his people and his mission. And this moment doesn't weaken the church. In fact, it strengthens it, because God's holiness protects his mission, and that is why perseverance for you and I is possible. And after this section in Ananias and Sapphira, whenever the internal issue has been sorted, we move on to verse 12. And through verse 12 to 16, we see the disciples going out, spreading the word, the truth about Jesus, and lots of miracles were performed and people were healed. People are drawn in, but not with a pretense, with the real truth that they see in God's kingdom. Because once God has dealt with what could fracture the church from the inside, we now see in the chapter that pressure begins to rise from the outside. And formation always works this way. It's annoying. I find it deeply irritating, but it does. Internal integrity comes first, and then external resistance follows. Because a church that refuses to manage self-appearances, that lives in honesty and holy awe, become a threat to systems built on control. And if we are a people that are a threat to systems built on control around us, of course we are going to experience resistance. And this is what we see happen to the disciples in verse 17. It says that the high priest and his associates were filled with jealousy when they saw what was happening. Not disagreement, not confusion, but jealousy. Why? Well, it's because the gospel always exposes false saviors. When God's kingdom advances, it threatens systems that rely on fear, hierarchy, and control to maintain authority. When you and I begin to live more faithfully, when we stop managing our own image, when our allegiance to Jesus becomes clear, then we should not be surprised if resistance increases. Don't be surprised when fear rises or distraction intensifies or opposition surfaces, because all of these things will probably happen. But it's not a sign that you're failing. It's actually a sign that God is at work and something else has woken up. And in verse 18, we read, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. You see, the pressure that began inside the community, it now has become visible and external. And here something extraordinary happens in verse 19. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I think that is like extraordinary. An angel opened the prison doors, just casually, and says to them, go back to the danger, go back to the place you were where you got arrested. That's nuts. And what we see is God doesn't remove the conflict. He sends them straight back into it. What God does here is he recommissions their obedience. And this shows us that, yes, God is unstoppable, but very often his plan involves forming disciples through pressure rather than just taking the situation away. And that is uncomfortable. I remember a season where I prayed really hard for God to change a situation. It wasn't a crisis, but it was hard, it was draining, and I wanted resolve. And I prayed, God, please fix this. Please take this thing away. And nothing changed. In time, what did change was I heard God asking me back, will you stay faithful? Do you trust me? And if I'm honest, for quite a while, my answer was no. I don't trust you because your plan is not working for me. And I will just get back with my plan. I will control the outcomes here. But sooner or later, my plan still wasn't working, and I realized that. And so I was back saying to God, please, will you make this different? Please, can you change it? And I heard God very gently again saying, will you stay faithful? Do you trust me? And I realized in that moment how perseverance sometimes with God turns into negotiation. So what I said was, well, okay, I'll trust you if this one bit of it improves, and I'll obey if this one bit starts to make sense. But the thing is, perseverance is not about outcomes. Perseverance is about allegiance. And most of us, thankfully, we don't live in prison cells. but we do live in unresolved spaces. And in those spaces where it's really, really hard, perseverance looks ordinary. It looks like showing up again. It looks like praying again. It looks like trusting again. And that is hard. And in verse 22, right through to 42, to the end of the chapter, you should read it this afternoon. I'm not going to read all of it just because we're tight on time here. But what we read is that the disciples have been released from prison. They're out there preaching, but the high priest and the rulers, they think that they have got this threat under control because that's not happening any longer. They're in prison. But aha, no. The prison, there's no one in the prison. And eventually they work this out. And in verse 25, we read that they say, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Like, you can imagine their absolute fury. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles back. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And do you see the shift here? The same leaders who once inspired fear, they are now fearful themselves because the center of power is beginning to wobble. The disciples are brought before the high priest and he says to them in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when questioned, Peter, not defiantly, but with, you know, it comes across like cool clarity. He just says, well, we must obey God rather than human beings. They don't lash out. They don't negotiate their calling. They simply say who they belong to. And then Peter does what the church has been doing all along. He tells the story of Jesus, the story of the resurrection, the story of forgiveness, the story of a kingdom that cannot be controlled or contained. And the church has been purified internally, and now it is being tested publicly. And the question underneath all of this for you and me, it's not just will we be honest? Now the question is, who will we obey when obedience costs us? And that's a different question, I think. And what we see is the disciples responding with absolute clarity. They don't argue their case. They don't soften their message. They simply refuse to stop witnessing, not because they're stubborn, but because of who Jesus is. Peter says that God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. That God exalted Jesus to his right hand as Prince and Savior, so that he might bring repentance and forgiveness. That word that Peter uses for prince is actually a Greek word that we don't actually see all that often, and it's archegeos. And it's a really rich word. It appears in different places throughout Scripture, and it can be translated as prince, as author, as pioneer, or as captain. But at the heart of the word, basically what it means is champion. It is the one who goes first. Peter is saying Jesus is the one who champions us, who goes first, who breaks the path, who stands in the breach for us. And whenever the ancient readers would have heard this word, they would have thought of a hero, because it was most often used to describe heroic figures in Greek literature like Hercules. And those heroes, they weren't defined by image or dominance, but they were defined by character, by faithfulness and substitution. They were defined by the kind of hero who steps forward when others step back, who absorb the cost so others can live. And that should sound familiar to you and I, because right back in the Garden of Eden, when humanity was created, we were made in the image of God. We were given dignity. We were given responsibility and a calling to trust and steward creation with him. You and I, believe it or not, we were made for weight. Do you know that? We were made for courage, for partnership with God. But in Eden, something fractured. Instead of trusting God, humanity reached for control. Instead of receiving life, we tried to secure it ourselves. Instead of living from truth, we listened to another voice. And ever since then, the human story, your and my story, it's been marked by fear, by hiding, and by blame. But the thing is, we still crave heroes. But now we are looking for them in the wrong places. We now look for them in leaders, in systems, in personalities, and that's why it always gets messy. Because the gospel tells us, and here Peter reminds us, that Jesus comes as the true archegos, as the true hero. A real hero is someone who has truth outside of themselves, someone who can tell their inner voices of fear and self-protection, that inner voice that tells us to run. A real hero can tell those to be quiet when compromise feels easier. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually faced exactly the same temptation that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He could have run. He could have secured his own life without suffering. And we see that contested space that Jesus found himself in when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't deny his fear. He names the cost. He felt abandoned. So when you and I feel abandoned and we feel like, God, where are you? Jesus felt that. But unlike Adam, Jesus stayed. Jesus trusted. And Jesus obeyed. Where humanity failed in a garden by grasping for control, Jesus remains faithful in a garden by surrendering it. Jesus was weak on the cross so that his strength could be shared with us. He perseveres with the Father's plan so that the human story, so that your and my story, so that it can be healed from the inside out. Jesus doesn't just save us from our sin. He restores us to our calling. He invites us back into our story. And I think this morning that there's a real invitation for some of us in this room that Jesus is actually restoring your calling, that he is inviting you back into his story. John Stott says, "The cross is not merely to be admired, but to be followed." And are we following it this morning? Then we move into this final section in Acts. In verse 40, it says, "They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." So the apostles are flogged, which would be horrific, and yet they leave rejoicing, not because pain is good, but because suffering isn't the end of the story. Perseverance is not about white-knuckling faith, about, you know, grit and hang in there, but actually perseverance is staying close to Jesus in contested space. The doctrine of perseverance is often described as the doctrine of preservation. Because the truth is that we don't hang on to God by sheer grit and stubborn faith. We actually persevere only because God is actively preserving us. God is comforting us when we're shaken. He's equipping us when we're weak. And slowly he reshapes our character so that we can keep going. So from our side, it looks like perseverance. But from God's side, it is preservation. And the real challenge for us is learning to see both at the same time. Our faithful obedience and God's even greater faithfulness that holds us up. And the very end of this chapter, we read that the disciples never stopped. It ends quietly, not with perfection, not with certainty, but with faithfulness. And I think that is the invitation for us as well this morning. Eugene Peterson once described discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a sprint. It's not a burst of intensity. It's not getting it all right in one moment. But it is a long, faithful saying yes to Jesus again and again, especially when the road is contested. And so, As we come in for a landing, let me ask you this. Where is your fight today? Not the fight that other people see, but the quiet one. The contested space where faith feels costly. Where have you stopped praying? Not because you don't believe, but because actually, if you're honest, you're really tired of hoping. Where have you settled for safety instead of faithfulness? Where is Jesus inviting you not to quit? Not loudly or heroically, but quietly and faithfully, he's saying, hang in there. Because perseverance in the kingdom rarely looks impressive. In my experience, it never looks impressive. It looks like staying present, by staying honest, and by staying close, even when nothing has resolved yet. And here's the really good news. You're not being asked to fight it alone. That same Spirit who healed the sick, who opened prison doors, who sustained joyful courage in the apostles, is present with us right now, in this room, in your story. Because Jesus doesn't stand at a distance. He's not waiting for you to be better or stronger, but he is near. And at his throne, in his presence, we find grace and we find mercy to keep going. So why don't you stand? I'm just going to pray for us, invite the Holy Spirit, and see what he'd like to do. So Holy Spirit, would you come? We thank you for your presence. I thank you, Jesus, that you are with us, that you are close. Thank you, God, that you chose to dwell in us. Yes, Jesus. So we just ask, Holy Spirit, would you come now and would you speak to us, Lord? Those of us that are standing in contested spaces, Lord. Yeah, Jesus, where we feel like we don't know where you are and we don't know if we can keep going. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you draw near, Jesus? And I just feel like there's an invitation this morning for, I think there's quite a few of us in this room that are standing in contested spaces. And we're really weary. And I think Jesus just wants to remind you that he knows you and that he sees you and he knows everything that you feel. Even if you're not being honest with yourself or honest with him, he knows it. And so he just wants you to know right now, he says, I see you and I love you and I'm with you. So Holy Spirit, would you just pour out a real sense, Lord, a renewing of hope, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would feel your closeness, Lord. And I don't think that you need to have the need to fix anything with Jesus right now. You don't even need the next step. He's just requiring you to be honest with him, to be real. And I think for some of us this morning, there's a real sense that actually you long to be part of a real community, like you've done the fan club thing, but actually you're ready to be known. And that's what Jesus is really speaking to you about this morning. And so we're just going to create some space here, but I just feel like if you want to be known and want to be real, and for those of us that are in a contested space, I think there's just a real invitation for you to come forward and for us to stand with you as a community. And we don't need to share what our contested spaces are, but I think that for some of us, like, we've tried to go it alone for quite a while, and I think there's just an invitation from Jesus here to say, let's do this as a community. And for those of us that aren't in a contested space right now, it's our job to hold up our brothers and sisters. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to us?
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.